Mark chapter 6. Essentially, in Mark chapter 6, Mark engages in a flashback in the narrative. You know what a flashback is. The narrative is going along, telling a certain story, and all of a sudden it's like, oh yeah, and by the way, here's how it got to where we are. Or, let's go back in time. Janet and I like this show, Person of Interest, and every once in a while, they'll do the same thing. And they'll show you what they're doing by having this little chart on the bottom of the screen. It'll say 2012, and then they'll keep going to 2011, 2010, 29, 28, whatever it is. And then they'll highlight that number, and then you know, all right, that's what we're looking at. This is what happened 5 years ago or whatever. It tells some of the background to the characters. Mark is doing that. He's giving us a flashback and telling us something about John the Baptist. And he's telling us about the death of John the Baptist. I'm not sure why he inherits it here, or rather he inserts the story here, other than simply to note that Herod is perplexed about Jesus. And he seems to know that Herod thinks that what is happening in the life of Jesus is the fact that John the Baptist has come back from the dead. And so he's explaining why Herod would think that. All right? And he thinks that he has been resurrected, chapter 6 and verse 16. Now, you should know that Jesus has called John the greatest of all the prophets. And there were some pretty great ones. He has identified John the Baptist with the Elijah who was to come. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 ends the Old Testament reminding the Jews that Elijah would come before the day of the Lord came. And then Jesus himself identifies him in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14 as the Elijah who was to come. We're told at his birth in Luke chapter 1:17 that he was going to be an Elijah-like character, turning the hearts of the children back to the fathers. And there would be a number of ways that he would express his ministry. Like Elijah, he called the people to repent. Like Elijah, he confronted the rulers of the world who consistently followed the sort of endemic ways of thinking that the world gets into without realizing how sinful they are. He challenged them. And so we want to ask the question today, what can the church learn from his life? Well, we're going to do that, I think, by thinking about the narrative, thinking about the story as we see it here. Let's kind of look at this summary of the story without the names. Basically, what we have here is a man of integrity and righteousness. He creates a kind of grassroots movement among the common people. He gets a following because he seems to be saying things to them that appeal to them, that they know are right. It gets the attention of the religious and government officials. We're told at one point that some of the Pharisees came out even to John the Baptist's place where he was baptizing people, and he challenged them. Well, eventually he runs afoul of the officials by confronting their sins. Kind of a whistleblower type of guy. And we know what happens to whistleblowers. He and his movement suffer misunderstanding, lies, and injustice. Eventually, he and his movement are somewhat marginalized. Their leader is rejected, imprisoned, and killed. And we see this story repeated over and over again in history, don't we? Go back all the way to the prophets Elijah and Elisha, and you will see essentially the same story. Now, they don't get killed for it, but they're often threatened. Remember, Elijah is said to be the enemy. Ahab calls Elijah his enemy. And Elijah's not afraid of him. He says, look, I'm not the enemy here. You're the enemy because of what you're doing to God's people. So he challenges him. Elisha the same way. And the passage that was read at the beginning of Scripture with Amos, the story of Amos is such, is that Amos is called to go and preach. Amos is called out of Judah, and he's told to go and preach to the people in Israel, in the northern tribes. And the passage that was read suggests very strongly that they rejected him. In fact, he is said to be stirring up dissension among the northern tribes. And so he's told to go home. And so Amos kind of fills the same role. We don't know that he was killed, but we see the same kind of narrative happening. And again, we see this all the way through history, not even just biblical history. We see this all the time. I've been reading a little bit over the last couple of weeks about other religions, because I kind of want to refamiliarize myself with a lot of the things that they say. One of the more interesting ones was Confucius, who was born actually around the same time of the prophet Daniel. Now, I find it kind of fascinating to think about what's going on in other parts of the world while what's happening in Israel are these prophetic statements. Okay, and so it's just interesting to me to hear that Confucius lived around the same time as the prophet Daniel, was born in 551 BC, so somewhere around the same time frame. But one of the things that Confucius did at one point, he was trying to influence rulers in the states of China. And there was this one ruler who had apparently gained his power by usurping it. Okay? And this particular ruler came to Confucius and said, he asked him for advice on how to rule. Here's what the historian said. Confucius replied tartly that he had better learn to govern himself before trying to govern others. Not exactly what this particular ruler wanted to hear. And the story goes that the ruler ignored his advice, marginalized his influence by giving him a government post that had absolutely no authority to it. And Confucius recognized what he had done. He just resigned in disgust. But here's a guy confronting one of the rulers. A more contemporary figure might be the man Gandhi from India. He was an influence to actually get India out from British rule, and he was able to bring British rule to an end peacefully. He was actually assassinated by a Hindu nationalist who felt like Gandhi was giving a little bit too much of an ear to the Muslims in India at the time. We would have to throw into that mix also, how about Dr. Martin Luther King, you know, who challenged an endemic way of thinking in our culture. And we would list him clearly with such men, and his story ended similarly. But we can look back on it 30 or 40 years from that time and say, you know what? He kind of made our country better, didn't he? He made people equal who should have been equal all the time. And I think made us as a country stronger as a result of it. But we see that same story with different names. Now let's go back and listen to the story with the names we have involved in this. The narrative of John himself. Even more than just a man of integrity and righteousness, he was a man, we are told in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, chosen by God, even from before the time he was born. We have the whole narrative of his birth, and we're told he's going to be a man of righteousness, who's going to try to turn people back to God, just like Elijah had done. His preaching does, in fact, turn many away from sin and prepares them for the coming kingdom of God. The common people listen to him. They know he's right. The religious leaders hear of his work, and in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7 through 10, they come out to be baptized by him. And his response is not, well, we're glad you guys are here. It's like, yeah, you guys are here. Prove to me that you really are bringing works of righteousness. He says, you know, this is to the Pharisees. He challenges them. Yeah, prove your repentance by changing your ways. Well, eventually we find out from Mark chapter 11, verses 30 through 33, that the leaders really don't accept his authority. Do you remember the question that they came to Jesus with? They said, who gave you the authority to do these things? Jesus says, okay, I'll answer that question if you answer one for me. Where did John get his authority from? And they do this really, actually kind of funny to me, sort of shuffling their feet. They get together and, you know, well, we don't know what do we say here? You know, how can we walk the middle line and please everybody, basically? And so they say, well, we don't know where his authority came from. So they really did not accept his authority. Because if they had, Jesus would have said, well, how come you didn't repent? How come you didn't change like he told you to do? And so John gets marginalized for what he believes and what he preaches. And he doesn't stop there. He confronts Herod over the matter of his marriage to Herodias, chapter 6 and verse 18. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, he says to Herod. This is a confrontation of monumental proportions. This is a whistleblower telling a guy in power who's got all the strings of power saying, you're wrong. You better repent and straighten up. Now, there's some very interesting dynamic going on here. Herodias, his wife, she's really the evil one here in some ways. She nurses a grudge against him for a long, long time. She's not happy with what he says. Now, Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Herod's affair with Herodias began on a visit at one point to his own brother's house. He says also that Herodias had the reputation of being kind of power hungry herself. She wanted to be with those who were sort of moving up the ranks among the powerful. Maybe that was part of the reason she went with Herod rather than his own brother. And Mark says she nursed a grudge against John until such time as she found her opportunity to get at him. And she finds the opportunity at a lavish party by using her own daughter as a pawn in this little game. Now, in the eyes of the world, John was a troublemaker and therefore expendable among those who hold the power structure. He's just in the way. He's a powerful man in the way because he has influenced a lot of people that they themselves were governing. But she finds the opportunity. Maybe it's not even political expediency here as much as she just nursed this grudge against him for a long time. And she found the opportunity to satisfy her need for vengeance. What is it that drives the drama here? That's kind of what we see this story. It's like, what are the things in any drama that drive the story? I think there are several. Number one is, we look at him and go, this is totally unjust. There's some injustice here that goes on. John is beheaded for no crime at the whim of this ruler's wife. That's the only reason he's beheaded. Herod himself didn't want to get rid of John. And the injustice of the story is what sort of drives it, is what makes it so dramatic. It's kind of what the world is, isn't it? It represents the fact that we live in a world that is full of injustice. Here is a righteous man. Here is a man chosen by God, not recognized as such, except by some people, but seen in their eyes, through the eyes of a ruler, as somebody who's just in the way, or someone who is the object of scorn. John's concern for God's law of marriage drives the story. That's a very interesting one, isn't it? Concern for what marriage is. You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Isn't it interesting? I don't know if anybody else read the story about Brad Pitt's mother. Did you guys read that story this week? Brad Pitt's mother wrote, a letter to the editor in which she criticized the president's stand on homosexual marriage. Did you guys know she's also received numerous death threats as a result of that letter? Death threats because she expressed an opinion about something that we believe is a matter of right and wrong. So much for tolerance on the people who simply ask for tolerance. And so John's concern for the law of marriage is one of the things that drives this story here. His rejection by religious and government authorities drives the story here. Herod's lavish party versus John's austere lifestyle drives the story. Very interesting contrast, isn't it? Herod has this lavish party, and all of his friends are there, and he makes this rash promise to his wife's daughter, who danced for him, and we think this probably had some erotic overtones to it in the dance. We don't know that for sure, but it's very likely. Herodias' vengeance drives the story here. her daughter's compliance. That's one that for me just, I'm puzzled. This is a young girl. I don't know how old she was. My guess is she was a little bit beyond puberty, but she was still a young girl. She has to go and get the head of John the Baptist on a platter and carry it to her mother. We could say she was a perfectly innocent victim here, being used by her mother, in which case I'd say there's some of that involved. And are there not a lot of times innocent victims in stories? And yet I wonder here, she doesn't seem all that innocent in this. She's pretty compliant about taking that. And it's a gruesome picture. I'm sorry. You cannot say anything more than is a gruesome picture. This young, beautiful, probably very beautiful woman carrying the head of John the Baptist back to her mother. And how about Herod's duplicity? You know, the way Herod is described here, he kind of is touched by John. He sort of, at the very least, is like, yeah, gee, there's kind of something to what John's saying. He kind of wants to listen to John, and he wants to protect John, and yet, all of a sudden, he's caught. He's caught in a situation where he's got to say, yeah, I really believe John, and I'm not going to do that. Or give in to all his political cronies and not lose face among all of his friends and political allies. And he chooses the latter. He chooses not to lose face and perhaps lose power among all of his political allies. And he goes and kills an innocent man because he made a rash promise. His disciples come and bury him. We're not told what they feel, but we know it's got to be a very sad story. In fact, we're told in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13, when Jesus hears about it, he says to his disciples, we got to go to a quiet place for a while. My suspicion is Jesus knows what has just happened. He understands the story all too well, and perhaps he sees what's going to happen to himself in the very near future. He knows that the story of John represents a story of our world. And its injustices and hypocrisies and evil and lavish parties, and the evil that underlies the whole thing is represented in the life of John. Well, what do we take away from the story of John? I think there's some things that we can, you know, as we look at this story, we are moved by it. I mean, even just the things that drive the drama, we're moved by some of those things because we recognize their truths. But let's ask a couple of questions that I think help us to figure out what we can take away from it. The first one we would ask is, number one, was John's life wasted? You know, it seems that John's life is cut short, like a lot of the people we mentioned earlier in our discussion. Their lives are cut short. They should be able to stay around longer, we think. And yet, John's influence is still with us, isn't it? Herodias could only take his life. She couldn't take away his words. She couldn't take away the message of the kingdom of God. No matter how hard she tried, no matter what vengeance she was able to wreak on this man of God, the message was still viable and was still there. When they killed Jesus, they thought they had gotten rid of him. All they had done was make things worse. They had thrown water on a fire that was burning with oil, and it just spread. John's life, no, it wasn't wasted. Tragic, yes, but wasted, no. We remember the words of our brother John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Never forget that. Whatever trials and temptations you go through, your life is not wasted. If you follow the message that John had and that was fulfilled in the life of Christ. The second thing, or question I think we can ask, is what is compelling for us personally about this story? What inspires us about the life of John? We have a guy here who sacrificed his life on behalf of the kingdom of God. That's one of the great inspirations here. And we're told that he was more than happy when he knew that Jesus was getting greater and greater and greater. He said, that's what I want. That's my role. I'm not here to bring glory to myself. I'm here to bring glory to this guy because he is the one that I was sent to glorify. Our lives are the same thing. Are we not really sent to point to Jesus Christ? Isn't that not the role of the church and the role of individual Christians? We're witnesses to a great and marvelous light that brings people back to God. Are we ready to face such oppression and injustice for the sake of God? The third question, how should our lives conform to John's? Well, you know, I don't know that we're called to go out into the desert. I don't know that we're called to wear, a hair shirt with a leather belt, which was, you know, John's garb. He stood out, which was sort of the garb of Elijah, and that's why I'm sure that he wore what he did. But how about a life of repentance and righteousness? Is that not what John's life was all about? Was that not what his message was all about? Repent. Change the way you live and make it according to the will of God. Live a life of righteousness because you follow a God who is righteous. That's the first thing we can conform our life to John's. And how about living among the people and letting our lives be a witness? Engage them. Seek to bring them into the kingdom. Now, whether or not you go and challenge them like John did, well, you know, you're going to have to make up your own mind about that. But at some point, our message is going to come directly in contact and conflict with the kingdoms of the world. The way the world thinks, the kind of things the world wants to do. And I mean the world in general. I mean the world that has set itself in opposition to God. Occasionally, what we say is going to conflict, and occasionally it needs to. We do not accept the immorality of the world. We do not accept certain definitions of marriage, and there are a number of other things that we simply do not accept as being a part of the kingdom of God. Number three, we can deny the pleasures of the world in order to serve God. It's interesting what it says about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and following. It says of Moses, excuse me, not quite there yet. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. There are times we deny participating in what the world does because we know we're looking for something better and we're trying to witness to something better. How about trusting God no matter how much evil people threaten us? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. We looked at that in class this morning. He says, live such good lives among the Gentiles that when they see your works and they will glorify God on the day he visits us. We do have to be different. They may not like what we do and say, but at some point, some people will even come around and say, you know, those guys are okay. May not like their message, but they at least know that we're trying to live lives of righteousness. And finally, fulfill your Christian calling. Jesus considers those in the kingdom of God to be even greater than John. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. Yep, you. You and you and you, everyone, you're all greater than John. Those of you who are in the kingdom of God, you are greater than John. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the message of the gospel within your hearts. And thus you are greater than John. And so, what do we get out of the story of John? Just live your calling. Be the kind of person that would make John proud. Certainly the kind of person that would make Jesus proud. The story of John has been repeated in church history often. And sometimes Christians have to endure things on behalf of the kingdom of God. I think some of the stories in the Christian Chronicle are pretty good stories to see how people have to endure. And I forget his name already. Norris Cole. Think about the pressures that he's under as a basketball player in the NBA to do immoral things, you know, and to engage in the kind of things that he has to resist. Pray for him. And pray that his witness is powerful. But we have, in some ways, to do the same thing. John's life, even in his death, assures us that our struggle is worth continuing. We stand on his shoulders. And standing on his shoulders, we are able to see Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, continue to look at him who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and continue to be faithful.